We're going to do things a little bit different now. If Ken Cutchin, David Hall, and I don't think Ken Klein is here today, but if you guys would come up here. I don't have a Palm Sunday message per se, which that may disappoint some of you, may not. And in some respects, we are talking about the same kind of content, what Palm Sunday refers to, right? I love Mark's interpretation of that passage, of what, not interpretation, but his description of what happened on Jesus' triumphal entry, like this big, loud fanfare. People are praising, singing, everything, big clamor coming down the mountain. I got to do that when I was in Israel in my undergrad. We, you know, people from all over the world. I think we were going with some people from the Philippines coming down. I had no idea what they were saying, but we were all singing praises to the Lord. You come into the city and you walk in, and Mark has Jesus walk in, and then it's just dead quiet. He walks into the temple and there's just nothing there. There foreshadows the rejection of our Savior. Right, and he came here and he was bringing something that people didn't really truly understand. And in a similar respect, Jesus started his ministry like that. He came, he brought a message about a kingdom that people didn't really understand. And we've spent the last 7 years on Sermon on the Mount. No, just kidding. It's been,
seems like it.
Last year and a half. Here, you guys got to use these things.
7 years.
Yeah. And this one's on if you want to use this one. So I thought as we finish this sermon, it would be good to go through. I had these two men here with, along with Ken Klein, held a Bible school for anyone who was interested in digging deeper into the messages that we have preached here the following Sunday or the previous Sunday. And so the class has been good. I've only been there once for part of the time, but I've heard nothing but good things. Now, if you guys didn't know, this man over here to my left, your right, is Ken Cutchin. He's an elder at the church. How long have you been an elder here?
About 15 years, I guess.
15 years. And this man over here is David Hall, who's been an elder at the church off and on.
Off and on.
There we go. You're on.
I took a couple years of a break, but I've been an elder for about 15 years.
So we want to come up here. We have some questions that were elicited from their Sunday school that we're going to go through. I don't know if any of you guys remember last year this time, Pastor Bill and I had a couple, had a question and answer type of thing that we had received some questions from the children's ministry. Now, these questions aren't as deep and theological as those ones, like, did Adam have a belly button? Which is a good question. But I think they're good questions. And it just gives us a chance to kind of review what we've been through, you know. We're just a group of people who know Jesus, love him, and want other people to know him and love him. And part of that is reading his word and applying it. And learning, repetition is a mother of all learning. That's been said, and I think that's a deep truth. That's not in here, but concepts there. Because God, I mean, you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you see how many times he repeats himself to his people. And we just need to remember. We didn't remember. Today we're going to go through, we did not rehearse this, so we're just going
to... So we have a rule in our Sunday school class that the person who sits in the middle is the one who has to answer all the questions.
Great.
Just saying. No, you know, the class has been we've been basically facilitators of this class, so I wouldn't call us the teachers as much as the facilitators, and our class has been really good at exchanging ideas and bouncing things back and forth, and I can speak for the Kens doubled, which is what I said, the double Kens. That we've learned more from our class, I think, than they've learned from us. So it's been a really great experience. So those of you that have been involved in the class at different times, we really appreciate all the feedback. And a lot of the answers that we're putting together really came from those discussions. So,
Why don't you start with the first question here?
Can you tell us about predestination?
Yes, got it all worked out. Yeah.
I'm leaving on that one. Now, these questions were put together by folks in the congregation, okay? So these are not questions that we came up with. These are questions that were asked. So the first question Number one was, would you consider the Sermon on the Mount to be a simple message or a complicated message?
Yes.
Yes.
There we go. Exactly. Question number one done.
All right, I'm one for one.
I think it's simple and it's complicated, right? It's a simple message about what this kingdom is to look like, who this king is, what a description of the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, and what is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's complex. I mean, I feel like we could spend another year going through different things that's in there, because there's just so deep.
I don't think it's too hard to understand that we're to love our enemies, but it's very complicated and difficult to sometimes live that out. And mm-hmm. I think that's what this is about, is us trying to, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live these things out.
Absolutely.
And I wrote on that, it would appeal to the simple and to those seeking deeper meaning as well. So it addresses our walk or our heart at many levels, and it meets people where they are. So all the lessons are both simple and complex, and they both point to the heart relationship with Christ.
That's good. So Ken, does Jesus expect his disciples to practically live out this challenging sermon, or is it to portray the absoluteness of God's moral perfection?
And once again, yes and yes.
Good.
Yeah, I mean, I think rightly understood, Jesus does want us to live these things out. And it's a challenging and a very ethical message that Jesus is teaching us here as followers in this day and age. And yet, does he want us to follow them out? I believe yes. And how do we do that, right? How do we follow these things out? And I think it starts back where how you started off the Sermon on the Mount before that, when you went to John chapter 15, mm-hmm. That we are to abide in Christ. He abides in us. And so I think that's the number one thing of how we live these things out, is that we abide in Christ with a daily current relationship with him day by day, and allow him to prune and to cut off the things that aren't bearing fruit in our lives. And then the second part of that question, I think, is does it portray the absoluteness of God's moral perfection? And I think it does that as well, right? Yes, because it was only Jesus who actually perfectly lived out the Sermon on the Mount and the, you know, the law. So,
yeah, I think it's interesting, because there was a time and a period of history where people were arguing that this was a description of a future thing. Like, this is what things would look like in the future coming kingdom of God, when Christ is back, his triumphal return, and he would establish this. The problem is that there are statements in that sermon where it says, love your enemy. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, give them the left cheek. How are you to do that when Christ is ruling with a rod of iron and everyone is following his law, his rule? Like, this is a message for now, where there is still the brokenness of sin in the world, and a call for God's people to be different. It rubs against the natural inclinations of our heart and is calling us to something better.
I agree. I think the key here is, did Jesus ever teach us anything that he didn't want us to apply to our daily lives? I mean, everything he teaches is about applying to us as believers. So again, a matter of heart change is really important to pick up from all of this passage. It's changing your heart, which will result in behavior changes. So we are obedient to God because we love God, which is different than what was in, you know, the Old Testament, where, you know, we did it out of fear, and we did it because we were told to do it. Obedience and behavior becomes just a natural thing because our hearts have changed. And because our heart changes, our behavior therefore follows. But again, it's all about applying that heart relationship to our daily lives, which, I don't know about you, but I fall short on that, but I'm working on it. I'm working on it.
Good. Progress, not perfection.
Number three. Is that number? Which one did you just do?
Number three. Okay, number three, yeah.
What is Jesus' purpose for always seeming to take his disciples to a deeper level with his message? Pastor?
Well, his purpose is to, we are continuing to grow, right? None of us are done. We start on this journey, doesn't matter if you're 5 years old or 55 years old. We start on the journey with the Lord, and he is constantly working in us to conform us into his image from one degree to the next, as it says in Corinthians. We are called to look like Jesus, and there are areas like, I love the way John Owen, this is an old guy that some of you may have heard, maybe have not, 1600s, brilliant man, shaped my faith really deeply. He described kind of this life with the Lord as like, there's this forest of sin in my life, in my flesh. And like, God doesn't say, hey, let's just uproot the whole forest. It's let's start addressing one tree after the next to start going as I'm working with you, right? Mm-hmm. So we have a new identity in Jesus. We have a new life in him. We're resting in his life. It's his life in us being worked out. And we have this flesh that's this battle. And we have these daily choices. Am I going to walk in the spirit? Am I going to walk in the flesh? And there are patterns in our life. There's things that are destructive to us and to other people that we don't even know about, right? So you could come to know the Lord, you could walk with him, you could be a generous person, you could be a giving person, but you could also be an angry person. And you'd be like, oh, well, I'm not smoking pot anymore, I'm not doing drugs, and be like, well, there's something else I want to work on you. We want to start teasing out this broken, fallen nature that is there and start revealing the life of the Son within you. So we go back to John 15, and he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear fruit. And then he starts going through, and then my Father prunes those so you can bear more fruit, and then you can bear much fruit. The goal is that it continually bear fruit, and that fruit is not something for us. It's like, it's not just so we can have the fruit of patience or joy so that we could just experience the joy and the patience. There's a benefit of it, but it's not for us to consume. It's for other people to know who he is. And so he wants to continually work with his disciples, one, because they're dense. And speak it's just true. I am speaking for myself. And two, it's for his glory that his people get this. That he continues to work and be patient with his people, and like a good gardener tends his crop and sticks with it and cares for it, right? I remember the John 15, like the branch that's on the ground. It's like he wants to lift it up so it can bear fruit, clean it, care for it, and he does that with his disciples. So
yeah, and I go back to the difference between milk and meat, right? So when we're first saved and we come to Christ, you know, we're given the simple lessons of that and that milk over time. And then Jesus is always challenging us to start taking bites out of meat, you know, go after the heavier and deeper meaning things. I was reminiscing a little bit with our class this morning, Cindy and I, when we were searching for a church back in the 1600s here in Delaware. You know, we couldn't find a church that really was providing meat. I'd been a Christian since I was 6 years old. I wasn't looking for milk anymore. And we had searched for quite a long time and tried many different churches before we came here. Pastor Bill was preaching that Sunday, and he started a new series called Growing in Maturity in Christ. And I gave her an elbow, and I said, look at what the sermon's about today. And we knew we were in a church home from that day forward. But that's because I needed the meat. I've already been through the stage of milk. I've been through that simple message, which this appeals to those that are at that point in their lives where they're looking for that milk, but then the deeper meanings bring you to that heavier meal. Ken, what are your thoughts on this one?
I agree.
Touché.
So there's another question. Why does Jesus always seem to intentionally create opposition with the Jewish leaders? Which is a good question, right? Why does Jesus always seem to intentionally create opposition to the Jewish leaders? I don't know. I mean, I don't know if it's just intentional or just the reality of
just kind of
life.
Walk into it.
Yeah, he just walks into it, right? So John 3:19, he says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. And I think that's what's happening with the Jewish leadership. They have cornered the market on religiosity, and were using it for their own personal gain. And if that's where your livelihood's coming from, would you be upset if someone was threatening your livelihood?
Yeah.
Do you want to stop that person from doing what they're doing?
Yeah, but they were also revered in their culture.
Yeah.
So they were highly revered. They were the televangelists of their time. And they were using
we're kind of a televangelist here now.
No offense to those that are on. Yeah, you know, they were, to some degree, they were kind of famous because, you know, they were the experts of the law. And because they were experts of the law, they were using it to their advantage. There's no doubt about it. And so, you know, bottom line for me when I answered this, when I was going through this yesterday, they're hypocrites. Bottom line, Jesus was calling them on their hypocrisy. And you know, that was unnerving to them as far as making their money and being highly redeemed in their, or highly exalted in their society.
Mm-hmm.
And I think another thing that Jesus was always trying to bring up was that they overemphasized the external ritual purity as opposed to the internal heart transformation.
Right. Yeah.
And so I think that's another reason why Jesus, intentionally created that opposition with those Jewish leaders, because it was all about, to them, seeking the approval of man as opposed to doing what was right in the Lord's eyes.
Well, it was about meeting a standard rather than the heart.
Yeah.
And they never made that change from going to the heart level. It was always about standards because it benefited them. There's no doubt about it. So he saw every opportunity to challenge them. That's for sure.
Absolutely. So some of the most challenging things he said here were kind of in the beginning, right? Calling us to be pure in heart, saying that we need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees.
That's number five.
Yeah. And there's three questions here that kind of all deal with the same kind of concept, mm-hmm. right? So what does God mean by being pure in heart? What is the definition of righteousness that we have to have? What does it mean that we're called to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Got an answer for that, Ken?
Well,
I'll echo whatever you say.
So what does it mean? I just think it's a desire in our hearts to follow Christ, to become more like Christ, that idea of purity and uprightness. But not just on a Sunday morning, right? Or not just even just when people are looking, but 24/7, that desire to follow Christ and to be more like Him. To become more like what we believe in our lives.
Yeah, one of the points of this sermon is that it's absolute moral perfection that allows you to stand before a righteous and holy God. And anyone who's going to be in His kingdom has to adhere to that perfection. So when Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, that's a very true statement. That's a very condemning statement, but it's true. And what he's pointing at is the need for a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. We can't produce this. We can't work it. We can't fix what's been broken. It's broken. It's like, there's some plastic toys my kids have. As soon as they break, I can fix a lot of things. Some of them I just can't fix. Sorry, buddy, this is going in the trash. It's not, there's no way we can get this back to where it needed to be. And we're broken beyond belief, and we need a righteousness that is greater than what we are able to achieve. And it's Jesus is speaking and foreshadowing the righteousness that comes from Him, from faith, right? So He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus.
Lord.
The, The truth of the Christian life and the Christian faith is that we don't possess a righteousness that comes from us, but we are fully righteous because Jesus is the righteousness that we need. He is our righteousness. He gives us righteousness. We are righteous. We are holy. That is true whether or not we feel like it or we act like it. It is who we are because he's the one upholds the standard, not us. And there's no getting to God without him. There's no passing into heaven. There's no argument into the pearly gates, as some people would say. You just can't get there. You need a righteousness that's completely different than what you're able to produce on your own.
So. Yeah, I really focused in that particular question to the first part of the question, which is pointing to our motives. What are our motives of the heart? So I kind of answered the question with another question. Are our actions based on the pure pursuit of serving and loving God? You know, what is the pure motive of our actions?
Mm-hmm.
And that goes right back to the question of the Pharisees and going right back to why he challenged them so much, because their motives were not pure.
Yeah, so I mean, if you can go back to the sermon I preached on this pure in heart. I think one of the translation of purity is like a singular thing. Like there's a singular focus. I'm not divided in my seeking of the Lord. And I think that kind of continues over to like, right, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. My desire should be for God. And if it's for anything else, then it's going to fail me. It's going to be destructive to my life. I am to be fully fulfilled in Jesus, and fully filled in Jesus. Seek him, know him.
I did a little research, but I want to hear what you say to number 7 here though. So what exactly does Jesus mean by saying you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? I did some research. I'm not sure if it was right or not. So I want to kind of hear what your take is on that.
Well, you want to tell me your research, or do you want me to just talk here?
I want to hear your answer first, okay. And then I'm just going to cross it out because I know I probably got it from a bad source.
Well, I mean,
Google does know everything.
Google does,
maybe,
yeah.
We can ask Siri that question if you want.
Knows how many times I went to Costco, you know.
I'm asking you. What do you think?
I think it means that we need perfection. Absolute perfection. We need Jesus. That the same thing. We need a righteousness, a perfection that is not from us. And he explains what the perfection looks like, right? So right before he says that, this is the end of chapter 5, he's got these like, you know, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love your enemies, all these things that are like, anyone would say, yeah, I'm not a murderer, so I'm good. It's like, well, have you ever been angry with someone? Well, only like yesterday. Well, you've committed murder in your heart, right? Those actions are only outworkings of internal realities, and the internal disposition that you have condemns you. And so to be perfect, he's just illustrating that just no one can do that. Everyone in here is a murderer, an adulterer, a transgressor of oaths. All of us have failed at the Ten Commandments. They weren't there to be a standard for us to fulfill. They were there to showcase our need. They were there to showcase our need of the Lord to work in us something we could not work in ourselves. So his perfection is Jesus. And you're not going to be perfect unless you have him. And if you have him, although you are not perfected yet, you will be perfect. So.
Yeah, they are. Well, you can.
Yeah, no, that reminds me of what you said last week that I thought was, you know, so good. We are not perfect, but we know a perfect Savior.
Yeah.
And by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so my research was a little different than that, because one of the writers was talking about the Greek word, forgive me, you've taken Greek, I haven't. Teleos means brought to an end.
Yep.
Or finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness.
Mm-hmm.
That was kind of his take. What are your thoughts on that? On the interpretation of perfect in
regards to being more complete
rather than the perfectionist that we kind of think of.
Well, I mean, I think the perfection is complete, right? It's without a broken piece of it or something that's missing. And yeah, I would agree with what he's saying. I think that same kind of concept is in when Jesus says, do you think I've come to abolish the law and prophets? I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them, to bring them to completion. He's not to reject them or cast them off. And I think we have a question on this somewhere. Maybe
don't be skipping now.
Well, we're going to skip here because we're going to be here forever if we don't skip a little bit. But 13. That said, Jesus did not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. What function does the OT have for the New Testament believers? Right, mm-hmm. It's extremely beneficial for us. Like God, Jesus did not come to do away with the Old Testament. I mean, when Paul was writing, you know, the Word of God is inspired, is breathed out by God, it's useful for in teaching, correction, rebuke, other things that I'm not able to remember right now. He's speaking of the Old Testament. It speaks to who Jesus is. It reveals who he is. It gives a pathway, an understanding of what this God, this holy, righteous, loving, kind, merciful God is like. And what life is supposed to be like. So when Jesus came to fulfill, he fulfilled it, he brought it to completion. He finished it and fulfilled everything, all the requirements, all the demands, all the predictions, all of that are found in him.
Yeah, and the Old Testament also gives us the image of what God's character is. So we learn about God's character from beginning to end of the Old Testament, and then how Christ fits into that and how he fulfills it. So, you know, it doesn't abolish the Old Testament simply because we're, and there's many churches that believe the Old Testament is not useful. And even Jesus used Old Testament scripture to show that he's fulfilling it. Ken, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, the law is good for societies. I mean,
mm-hmm.
We need that to have societies that function well. I mean, do not murder, do not steal, do mm-hmm. not commit adultery, all those things. And then the first four are pointed towards God. But
so on that concept, why don't we add question 12 here? This question says, "You shall love." Where did you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth come from? And why does Jesus use these as examples? Right, so we're talking about...
Pass.
Pass? That's an easy question. You don't want that? Okay. He's talking about end of chapter 5 here, verse 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him to the other one also. And if anyone sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. There's a somewhat of a misunderstanding, I think, in this statement that this comes out of Exodus and Leviticus, right? Namely, Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24. God says the same thing twice, and oftentimes we look at this and we think of them in like one-on-one personal relationships with people, right? Okay, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So my son whacks my other son on the head with a toy truck. All right, here, give the other one a truck, hit him back, you know? Like, that's not what this is about at all. Really what these were given to, if you read the context, they were within a legal dealings. Legal dealings are principles, are meant to be principles to guide judges into pronouncing sentencing on things that were wrong. Really, they were actually limits to what was allowed to happen, right? So if I was to say this, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, okay, we can kind of go wherever that is. Just if someone takes my tooth, I need to take their tooth. Or I say, you shall not exert anything more than an eye for an eye or a tooth for tooth. That's a different concept, right? And I don't know if you guys ever had kids. Any of you guys had kids? Yeah. And one kid does. I mean, they'll use that example. Hit someone in the head with a truck. What happens after that?
The retaliation.
The other one picks up a shovel. You know. Yeah. And you just escalate, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, till it's just this big disruption, and somebody is going to the hospital. It's same thing happened in the ancient Near East. Same thing happens now. It's just all over the place. I mean, the world is about at war here, and it's just going to go more. Let's get them back. Well, they got me. Well, let's get them back. And God was setting down boundaries for the health of society. Don't retaliate over and against what was just happened to you. And when you're judging, you know, it's not even for the individual person. It's for a judge to look at something, hey, this person stole my goat. Well, you can't have his cow, but you can have his goat. I'll restore his goat back to you, right? It's, you know, if some of that would be in our own legal system, it'd probably be better off in this country. But now it's like, you made some hot coffee and it spilt on my leg. I would like $34 million from you now. So,
she didn't win that case.
So it's a way of maintaining justice, right?
That, yeah.
And purging evil, but having a limit to.
It's compassionate.
Yeah. And I agree with everything that you said. I think one thing that I would add to that is, again, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. Right? So, mm-hmm. We have to trust that God will bring justice to a situation. It's not ours to avenge that justice. It's God's. Before we run out of time, though, we ought to run to, I want to hit 14.
Well, let's do 15 first. Yeah.
Been outranked.
This is on the same concept. This is
a plurality of elders. Okay, number 15. What is my response supposed to be when someone insults me or takes advantage of me? And also if someone's intent is to seriously injure or bring harm to my family? Man, you guys ask tough questions.
Ken?
Go ahead.
No, I can answer that. Yeah. All right, so this is along the same concept, right? When we're reading this and Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek. I know I learned English. Turn to him also, the other also. So if someone is slapping you on the right cheek, what hand is he using if he's facing you? If I'm slapping someone, right? If I'm hitting right there, I want to slap. I'm hitting with the right. What kind of slap is this? Backhand. What does that signify?
You're in
insult.
Deep trouble.
Oh. Deep trouble. Yeah. It's disrespect. It's not necessarily meant to harm someone, although it will sting a little bit, but it's disrespectful. And what is Jesus getting to there? If someone insults you, you do not need to defend yourself. Now, as he's saying, if someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night, you don't need to pick up certain items that would protect your family. No. He's not saying that. I mean, even God has laws in Exodus about, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Right? He just took his life in his own hands walking into that man's house. That's you defend your family. What this is true righteousness to defend the cause of the widows and the orphans? Mm-hmm. How do you do that? If you're taking this as a completely passive statement.
Yeah, pacifist.
You can't. This is for injury. This is for insults. This is someone degrading you. I don't need to defend my reputation. Why? Because I'm secured in Jesus. He loves me. What he says is true. It doesn't matter if someone thinks little of me or a lot of me. That really doesn't matter at all. It's only what God thinks of me. And he chose me. He actively premeditatively killed himself for my redemption. And I'm good. I don't need to do that. And if I, you know, this is goes into a court. Someone forced, like someone sues you for a tunic, and it's within the rights, and they win the case. You're like, okay, here's my tunic, here's my cloak as well. You take it, it's fine. Right? You, here's my property. You're good. God says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto me. So apparently, I'm going to be getting another cloak if I need one, and you need it more than I do. Take it. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, right? That was a law. Roman soldiers in any territory that they owned and occupied were allowed to ask the citizens to carry their gear for a mile, but nothing more than that. And it was a humiliating experience at the time. You would not want to have to carry this occupier's gear. It's like if Russia took over Ukraine. And then they're like, hey, carry my pack for a mile. Like, you wouldn't want to do that. Jesus says, just go 2 miles. Go extra and beyond, which is different than what the world would say or the world would do. And that reaction could be one final link into bringing someone to the Lord. Because those are actions that immediately provoke questions in people's minds. Smack.
But the actions stem from a change of heart.
Yep.
So it starts at the heart first, and then the actions will follow.
So the concept is, if someone's insulting you, like, you don't need to defend yourself. So personally, and you can look at, and you can, like, this is where the Spirit of God has to step in and give direction, right? He's alive, He's real, He guides us in our interactions with people, right? Not all of us are getting sued for a tunic, or if any of us. But some of us have business partners who are dealing wrongly with us and taking things from us. And there's a decision. Do I use the law to get what's mine, or do I let it go and let the Lord provide? Well, I can't tell you what to do there or not, but either way, the Lord will take care of it. But in as a general sense, if someone's threatening my family, or if someone's threatening, I'll just say my family for me personally. If someone's threatening my family, my wife, my kids, I will defend them. It's the best of my ability. I will protect them because that's my call as a husband and a father, to protect my family. If someone's coming after me, that's a different story, right? This is a weird world we live in. People from that I've never met, never seen, never don't know me at all, can hack into my stuff and create havoc. So, side note, if you ever get an email from me asking for gift cards, that's not me. And after this, it's on you. It's just, this is a crazy world we're in. And people can say things against me. People can misinterpret things that I say, or whatever. I just have a chip against me. Doesn't matter. But if my wife and my kids' lives are threatened, that's where I have to step up. I was born in the South, and I will use that training. So
become a Wolverine. I got to get to number 14 because we're running out of time.
Go for it.
So what are some takeaways from this sermon, in particular Matthew 7, 25 to 34, when one is going through intense suffering?
So we're talking about building the house on the rock, right?
That's correct.
I love. This, I think it was Spurgeon who said, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me upon the rock. And it's such a deep quote that means a lot when you know who it's coming from. Do you guys know Spurgeon was deeply depressed? He probably died of his depression. He was a man who was afflicted. And he learned something. I think he's speaking out of just personal experience here. Like the waves of life that have just crashed over me and thrown me into the only foundation that I've had are actually become benefits to me. Because when I stumble and I fall or I falter, it's most likely because I'm not trusting in the Lord who is secure. And my life as a believer, right? Jesus preaches hope here. He preaches reality. He preaches truth. I mean, a couple weeks ago, we were on this. Every single person faces storms in life. Throughout life and at the end of life. Our dear sister Joan just went through her final storm. And she is now in perfect peace, embraced in the arms of the Father. We're not through that yet. And no matter if you know Jesus or you don't know Jesus, life will beat you up. And if you have him as a rock, it won't destroy you. And so what does suffering do? It calls us to Jesus. It reminds us of our firm foundation. It helps us to understand the beauty of the rock that we stand on. And I'm reminded of Romans 5. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit who's given to us. Suffering in the life of the believer, for most people, has no purpose, but suffering in the life of a believer has a deep purpose. It shapes us. It grows us.
It makes me think of that song, Though Thou Slay Me, I think. I forget who wrote that. But the idea is based on Job and all the suffering that he went through. But in that song, John Piper has a little bit in that song where he explains it, that suffering is never unmeaningful. Suffering always has meaning in our lives. And like you said, it brings us back to that firm foundation. It brings us to that rock.
Yeah, it's oftentimes, those are the times that we typically grow the most. Yeah. During that, I wrote some answers down for me. For Jesus' sermon concludes with an illustration emphasizing the difference between merely hearing Jesus' teaching and fully living by it. So those who apply his words are like a wise man who built a house on a rock, and those who don't are like the foolish one who built the house on the sand. So both houses are hit by the same storm. And the house on the rock will stand while the house on the sand will fall hard. And life brings challenges to everyone. Like you were saying, Ken, the foundations of life, faith, and belief will be tested by those experiences. And only those with faith grounded in something true, which is Christ alone, and that's from Acts 4:12, will endure those storms intact.
That's good.
A little bit of both of those. We're kind of running on time. Do you want to?
Well, we don't have any time here. We have one service, which is good. We don't have to,
I'm getting hungry. But I'm kidding.
We got two more questions, or three, in a statement, I guess. So what's the difference between pronouncing a judgment by which you will be judged, Matthew 7:2, as compared to having discernment or just being discerning?
Don't look at me.
I don't know. I think
that's a tough question.
I think that pronouncing judgment, it takes it to that judgmentalism type of a situation where maybe you're judging somebody on somebody's situation where you're not truly aware of their situation. You haven't walked in their shoes, so to speak. So I think that's why Jesus points out. Do not judge, lest you be judged.
It's a matter of the heart, right? It's a matter of what my disposition towards someone is. Like, if I'm a judgmental person and just constantly nitpicking at other people, rather than discerning a situation, right? When I'm speaking into someone's life, we're called to speak into each other's life. When we're missing it and we're stuck, right? Do Galatians 6:1-2. If any of you are caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go restore that brother. What do you have to do to restore that brother? You have to confront the sin, but you do it in a gentle way. It's not to harm someone else. It's to help someone else. My intention is not to make myself better than the other person at the other person's expense, but my intention is to uplift the other person. So it's,
I mean, having good judgment and being judgmental are completely different things.
True.
So, for me, my answer was really, you can have good judgment to protect yourself and others by having good discernment, especially when people are handling the Word of God. We need to be very discerning. Judgmentalism is just a whole different thing. It's It's really looking at the standards. And when we're discerning something in Christ, we're using Christ as the standard. So Christ is the standard. We're making discernments based on that standard. When we're judging people or being judgmental, we're the standard. They're not good enough. They don't look as good. I think I've dressed better than these guys today. So I'm just saying. No.
I don't know about that.
Just saying, right? We do that. And that's the problem. When we start inserting our own standard as how we evaluate others around us, rather than evaluating others around us in the light of Christ and Christ's standard, to me that's the difference between discernment and judgment, judgmentalism.
It's good. Someday we'll dress as good as you. Yeah.
Keep trying.
So if you were to consolidate the Sermon on the Mount into one or two sentences, what would it be? I want to hear what you guys would say.
Build your faith on the true foundation of faith in Christ and apply the lessons to your heart, not just actions. Keep it real. Make a heart-level change, and the motives and behaviors will follow.
That's good.
Yeah, I kind of thought, you know, that Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God show that it truly is an upside-down kingdom, in that our natural responses, such as unforgiveness and hating our enemy, change into supernatural responses when we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So as these supernatural responses are empowered by the Holy Spirit, you know, we begin to forgive others and we begin to love our enemies. And that has an impact on the people's lives around us as they see that. And I think that's kind of how God's kingdom is advanced and kind of how we make disciples as we live out the gospel.
What about you?
It's a hard to get this down to one or two sentences, but I think I would do somewhere along the lines of the inaugural address of the king to his subjects, and his desire for their life interactions with the world in exile, as they trust in the gracious provision of their Father found in Jesus. So, yeah, I think that works.
Yeah. Yep. 18?
I don't know. So, what do we do with all this information once we've received? What are you guys to do with all this information? Been listening to this. Some of you, I've forgotten more than I've taught. What do we do with this information? Well, it's the purpose of what we do every week. We are called to take it and to live it out, to apply it. Lord, what is, search me and know me. See if there's anything that's in me that is not of you, and lead me into your Spirit. Lead me by your Spirit. Shape me, change me, make me into someone who reflects who you are. Right? We are all called to be like mirrors of the Lord, or like a moon to the sun. Right? The moon doesn't have any light of its own. It's all the sun's light. The same here. We don't have any light of our own. It's all the sun's light. And we are called to just reflect him and be a pipeline to other people. And there's no work involved in that, and there's hard work involved in that. It's no work at all because he's done all the work. It's hard work because I got to confront some things that I don't really necessarily want to confront, that I've been deceiving myself on for a long, long time. I got to work. I'm like, God's saved us. He's redeemed us. He's also given us choice. He's not a cosmic abuser, right? That's what he would be if he just snapped his fingers and we're just all robots doing everything right. Like he would be moving us how he want to move. That's not how he does. He invites us into relationship with him. He walks with us patiently. He shapes and engineers the broken circumstances around us to change us and grow us. So what do we do with this? We ask, Lord, to make this to be true in us. Jesus, would you grow yourself in me? Would I be more conformed to your image today than I was yesterday? And just lead me like a shepherd today into what you would have me do. And we just pray that every day. Progress, right? Not perfection, progress. He's the perfect one. We are progressing to know him and be like him.
For me, you know, it's about heart surgery. I mean, we need to do heart surgery on ourselves and let Christ do the surgery in our hearts so that we evaluate everything that we say and we do to one another and to those around us in our communities. You know, is in the light of Christ, do other people see the change in heart? Do other people see that difference? You know, there's just something different about you. I'm sure many of you guys have had people around you that have said that. Something's just different about you, right? And that's because you've had a change of heart, and your behavior simply reflects that change of heart. So for me, it's really about, you know, evaluating every day and every moment and every interaction we have and every action that we take in light of what Christ is revealing to us in our hearts. And then showing that to a world that is super dark. I mean, super dark right now. You know, this is a great opportunity for those of us that are in Christ to really shine a light on a culture that has really slipped badly, as you all know. So it's really that about, always goes back to changing your heart. Things follow. If we keep working on our heart, you know, feeding it the right things.
Well, trust in the Lord and just relying in faith on him.
Sorry, what are your thoughts?
Oh, I just thought about that scripture, ask the Lord, seek, and you will find, knock, and the door will be open. And so we have a good Father that wants to give us good things. And it just made me think of 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted us all things to pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence.
Which, if you continue that, right? So by which he's granted us precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what you do. You practice these things. You supplement these things. You grow in your walk with the Lord, and it keeps you from being unfruitful. All right? And that's God's desire for you, that you would bear fruit, that your fruit would abide, the Son would be experienced and known, taste and see that he is good in your life. So with that, I think we probably close here. Kim, would you mind praying for us?
Well, Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We are grateful for your love for us through your Son Jesus, that by faith his righteousness is our righteousness. And so, Father God, we just thank you for the last year going through the Sermon on the Mount in such a way that there were many, many truths to be gleaned. And so, Father God, we just pray that you'll enable us and cause us to become more like what we believe. To live out what you would have us to live out, and Father God, to be the light that shines through our cracks, that you will be the light that shines through our cracks like those jars of clay, so that others may be impacted by the love of Christ. And we'll just give you all the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.